Just a guess, just a thought. So you have your Bibles open. Get your message notes out, something to write with. It'll help you just stay focused. I don't know about you, but I need to stay focused sometimes when I'm sitting there listening to someone. So that's one way I try to keep you attentive. So we're in this series of messages where we've been calling the Gospel According to Abraham. And some of you know what the gospel is. It's the gospel is Jesus, the good news of Jesus. So you're thinking, he's New Testament. Why is this called the gospel according to Abraham? Because the good news of God's salvation that culminates in Jesus Christ started a long time before Jesus. It starts back in Genesis, even before Genesis 12 when God issues a call to Abraham. But he becomes the prominent figure that we call the father of the faithful or the father of our faith. Because throughout his life, God was making him into someone who would follow him. So through him, Jesus would ultimately come through the family of Abraham. And I guess as far as my favorite people in the Bible goes, outside of Jesus, Abraham just might be my favorite person in all the Bible. Because God is clearly seen working throughout his relationship and interactions with Abraham, bringing about the mission of reclaiming mankind for himself. And so Galatians chapter 6 says this. So also Abraham believed God. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul is quoting Genesis 15 here in Galatians 6. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. That's why he's called Father Abraham for us believers. He is the father of the faith. We are his children. Why? Because we want to walk in his footsteps. We want to be people of faith, right? Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced it beforehand through the gospel into Abraham's life. He said, here's how he put it, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the question this morning as we get started is, how can we live by faith? How can we trust God? How can we build our faith and trust in God? How can we move forward into a relationship with God? So we're going to look today at an obstacle, a particular obstacle to living a life of faith, the kind of faith that Abraham lived and that we would love to live ourselves. And that obstacle is doubt. It's doubt. The truth is, though, everyone, whether you're inside the church, outside the church, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, or somewhere in between on your way, you're going to have to learn to deal with doubt. Doubt is a part of life. And maybe your doubt is due to a lack of evidence. You believe there's not enough evidence for you to have certainty that God is who he says he is, that he even exists. And that's a problem for some people. Because you, if it was up to you, you want as much evidence of God's existence or as much evidence for God's leading and his work in your life that there is for the country of England, that there is for Elvis. I mean, as much as we know Elvis lived, you want to make sure this God in the Bible is that certain. Others of us doubt because of the problem of pain all around us. How many of you have been discouraged because you look at the world and there's so much heartache? There's so much tragedy. When little kids or the disenfranchised or the most vulnerable are hurting, sometimes it causes us to doubt, where's God? I mean, God, if you're real, if you're there, you're either all good but not very powerful, because if you were powerful and all good, you wouldn't allow the suffering to go on, right? Or maybe you're all powerful but not that good. And those doubts come to our minds for some of us. Or the problem of evil. Why do these people who are so evil and hurt so many people, why do they succeed and prosper? And other people who try to do their best and have good, kind hearts, they suffer. I mean, the doubts are across the board. And so most of us, though, don't understand doubt or don't know how to deal with spiritual doubt. And that's why I titled this message, No Doubt, Or should we know about doubt? And it's really, there's no place on this planet where you're not going to doubt some things when it comes to spiritual matters. But we can know about doubt, and we can understand doubt, and we can allow God to use our doubts to draw us even closer to Him. So that's kind of as an introduction. As we come to this man called Abraham, before his name's turned to Abraham, it's Abram, of course. I just usually use his latter name, Abraham. He comes to God in Genesis 12, right? God calls him, and he comes to God. He starts following God. Don't believe, though, just because he starts following God, that he now has no doubts about God. See, a lot of us think, oh, Abraham, he listened to God. He followed God. Yeah, he did, but it doesn't mean he's doubt-free. In fact, there's four instances. Let me give them to you real quick if you're taking notes. Four instances in Abraham's life where we see him doubt. In Genesis 12, right, even before he gets out of Genesis chapter 12, we see him doubting. A famine takes place where Abraham is dwelling, and so he decides to go down to Egypt because that was the only place where there was food. And he tells Sarah, hey, tell everybody, because you're so smoking hot, that you're my sister and not my wife, because you are so good looking, honey. And she, no, I'm not that good looking. No, you are good looking, honey. I'm not. No, you're beautiful. And I'll tell you how you'll know. They'll want to take you and kill me and have you for their wives down there. And sure enough, that's what happens. Pharaoh's officials see her, and they say, you're hot, and you come with us to the palace. And he saved his skin by having his wife lie. Why? Because he doubted that God would protect him. He doubted that God would protect Sarah. And because of that, he lies. He has her lie. And then here in Genesis chapter 15, he's filled with worry and fear because he doubts God. And we're gonna spend more time on that for the rest of our message time. So I just want to mention that. Now let's move on. Another time he doubts, the third time we see him doubt, is doubt leads Abraham to have sex with Hagar, who is not his wife. It's a servant in their home. In Genesis 16, when Abraham gets worried after a few years because God still hasn't given him a son, he follows Sarah's advice and encouragement to sleep with their handmaiden, Hagar. And he does, and he is successful in impregnating her. And he thinks he's doing the right thing, and he thinks this is the way I'm going to help God fulfill his promise to me, and yet it's not what God wanted. And the only reason he slept with her was he doubted that God would come through with what he promised him. And then lastly, the last time we see Abraham doubting, it leads Abraham to throw Sarah under the bus again, as if one time wasn't enough. In eight chapters after Genesis 12, you do the math, it's chapter 20, he faces another king that is threatening to him, who he's afraid of, and he does the same thing. He says, honey, if you really want to help me and save my skin, tell him you're my sister. And sure enough, the king, I mean, this is eight chapters later. This is years later, and she's still a looker. I mean, I don't know how that works, but it's like, I mean, she's like, I don't know, she's old. She's like 100 years old or something like that, or, you know, 90. She's about 90, and it's like, good genes, I guess. I don't know. So I'm just saying, you know. So and sure, there again, he lies again. He comes full circle. This is the guy who is the father of the faithful. He's the guy we're supposed to be following. How many of you are starting feeling pretty good about yourself about now? It's like, you haven't done these kind of things. Well, that's our Father. So it just shows you that God takes us where we are. He doesn't leave us where we are, though. He takes us where we are, but he loves us too much to allow us to stay where we are. And he works in us, and even through doubts that we have, he wants to make us into more and more people of faith. So the downsides of doubt. Let me just give you a couple, and then we'll get into a kind of a short case study of Abraham's doubts here in Genesis 15. The downsides of doubt, there are basically at least two. We're going to touch on two this morning right now. One is doubt can cause one to reject God. Doubt can cause you and me to actually reject God. Hebrews 11:6 talks about this. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because anyone who comes to God must first believe that he what? Exists. And that he rewards, secondly, those who earnestly seek him. Now, I've read that many times over many years, and you've read it too, right? 11:6, Hebrews 11. But isn't that so true in our personal relationships? You can't please somebody if you deny they exist. You can't have a relationship with someone if you deny their existence. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever met a passive-aggressive person? One of the things a passive-aggressive person does, if they're really good at passive-aggressive aggression, is they pretend you don't exist. They act as if you are a non-entity. And that's probably the cruelest form of hatred towards someone. It's just, they're talking, and you go, oh, did someone say something? And you've been in conversations with three people, and one person's upset with the other, and the middle person, one person talks and says something, and the other person says to the other neutral person, did someone say something? It's like, that's the height of rejection. And so doesn't it make sense in Hebrews 11:6 for us to have any kind of relationship with God? We got to come to realize and believe he exists and treat him as he does, as he really does exist. I mean, it's just amazing to me. John Ortberg says this about this topic. God seems to present himself to us in such a way that people who want to dismiss God will be able to dismiss him. He seems to leave space for them to do that. People who do not want there to be a God will find a way to believe that there is no God. Blaise Pascal said that there is enough light for those who want to see and enough darkness for those of a different persuasion, for those who don't want to see, right? And so doubt can lead you and me not to even believe in God, that he even exists. Secondly, doubt can lead us to disobey God. Doubt can lead us who do believe in God, who do believe in his existence, to disobey him. In fact, we see it all the way back in Genesis 3 in the fall when man decided to disobey God. Why? Because Satan came along and he encouraged Adam to doubt God. He said, did God really say, don't eat from that tree? Yeah, he did. He said, the day we do, we'll die. Oh, that's not true. You don't believe that. Who believes that? And then later on in 1 Samuel 15, the first king of Israel was Saul. And God spoke through Samuel to Saul and gave him specific instructions on what to do in a battle. And Saul, because he feared his army rather than fearing God overall, he disobeys God and does exactly the opposite of what God says to do. And because of that, there were disastrous ramifications, disastrous results. He lost the kingdom. He lost his kingship because of disobedience. Doubt led him down that path. Now, there is an upside to doubt. Here's the upside. I want to mention this, and then we'll move on. Henry Drummond said this, we are born questioners. And let me tell you, if you're doubting God this morning, if you're doubting God's existence, you're in a great place. This place is a great place. We welcome doubters. We welcome people who are struggling. We welcome people who have questions. Some of you have told me horror stories over the years. And you probably have heard the same stories if you haven't lived them. And there are people who grow up in churches, and you can't ask any questions about anything because any question shows that you lack faith, and that's the worst thing you can do is lack faith in that culture, in that setting. I'm telling you, Jesus welcomes doubters, right? He says, come to me. What's the Bible say? God says, come, let us what together? Come, let's talk. Let's reason together. So the upside to doubt is that, well, I love what Frederick Buechner says. Anyway, let me go back. Henry Drummond. We are born questioners. It is an inevitable thing. It is not a thing to be crushed. Doubt is the prelude of knowledge. Frederick Buechner says, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. I love that. Doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. What does he mean by that? They keep it awake and they keep it moving. Doubts can motivate us to pursue faith. And so here's on your outline, the upside to doubt. It can actually lead to increased confidence in God. You're going through a doubting time? Don't despair. God is not surprised. God doesn't want to see you stay in your doubt. He wants you to come out of your doubt through the doubt to the other side. God is serious about teaching us to live by faith in Him, and He wants to use our doubts in our life to do just that. Doubt can motivate us to study and learn. It can purify false beliefs that have crept into our faith. It can humble our arrogance. It can give us patience and compassion with other doubters. Think about Abraham. God could have given him a son immediately there in Genesis 12, right? I want to bless you. Here's your son. Or at least a year later, right? Or 9 months later, boom. No, this is like he waits 25 years for the promise to come to fulfillment. 25 years. And Abraham's already in his mid-70s when he first receives the promise. So he doesn't have a lot of time. Why God waits so long to fulfill it? Well, think about this. Had God given Abraham a son immediately, it would have been cause for rejoicing, right? But it wouldn't have been cause for faith. It would not have been cause for faith. All right. I need your attention up here. I have in my hand, my clenched fist, a $10 bill. How many of you believe I have a $10 bill in my hand? Raise your hand real high. Man, a lot of doubters here. Okay. Raise your hand. Okay, Katie, come on up here. Come here. I'm about to destroy your faith. I'm sorry. She wants to know if she can keep, will she get to keep it? Now, did I ever say that? This is a $10 bill, would you say?
Yeah.
And the reason I said I'm destroying your faith is your faith has become sight. And when your faith has become sight, there's no longer any need for faith. If doubt can only exist when, or faith can only exist when there's uncertainty. And all uncertainty is dissipated when it goes from faith to sight. Does that make sense? Should she be rewarded? Give it up for Katie. No.
No, I was just kidding.
No, you're not.
No, I'm really kidding.
No, you're not. I gave $10 away first service. You get $10. We're just having fun with you. I saw that, I read that illustration this week or the last couple weeks, and I thought, man, that is such a great analogy that faith can only exist when there's uncertainty, when you have a question, because it's no longer faith when it becomes when there's no uncertainty, faith dissipates, and now it's sight. And so my question is, here's, God says, doubters are welcome because honest admission of weakness and difficulty and struggle is the way to faith and the way of building confidence in God. So to increase our confidence and reliance on Him, God leads us through the valleys and storms so He can show you that He can provide for you. Now, you might feel bad after participating in that one. How many of you believe I have a $100 bill in my hand? Raise your hands. Raise them. More. Too late. Sorry. Too late. Oh, it's fun. It's fun to be in church, isn't it? I think of Job. You know Job in the Old Testament? I got to say, outside of Jesus Christ, Job just might be my favorite person in all the Bible. Some of you are listening and know what I just did there. I got a lot of favorites. But here's why Job is a favorite of mine, and for many of you, I'm sure he ranks high because he had all kinds of doubts, right? He went through such a struggle and such a misery in his life. He doubts God's character in chapter 19, verse 6. Job doubts God's goodness in chapter 6, verse 4. Job doubts God's silence. I mean, he says, God, you're silent. God, you're absent in chapter 30, verse 20. And yet, Job's friends, on the other hand, are certain of God's presence, right? Job's friends are certain of God's ways. And yet, when God speaks finally at the end of the book, He is on Job's side and not on his friend's side. In Job 42:7, he's actually angry with Job's friends because, quote, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now think about that. Somehow God's more pleased with Job's honest confusion and honest doubting than he is in his friend's self-righteous certainty. Abraham's in the same kind of place here in Genesis 15 that Job was during his life. And so let's take a little time, do a little case study of Abraham's doubts. There's basically two. Chapter 15. Here, you get ready. I'm going to read. You follow along. After this, chapter 15, verse 1. Excuse me. After this, that's what? Chapter what? We're in chapter 15. After this would mean it's referring, after what is this?
14.
There you go. Chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And here's why I refer back to chapter 14. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward. Because something happened to make Abraham afraid back in chapter 14. You remember what it was? That's when he went on the rescue mission to rescue his nephew Lot from those tribal chieftains who had kidnapped Lot with some other people. And he had done battle. It was a rescue mission. And now he's free. He's fearing for his life because of their potential retaliation. I mean, he's upset. I mean, because God wouldn't say don't be afraid if he wasn't afraid. And he said, I'm your shield. Don't worry. I'll protect you. Because back in that day, you won a little battle here, but you don't know if they're coming back at night to take you out. So he's kind of concerned. And God says, hey, don't worry. I'm your shield. I'm your protection. I'm your great reward, he says. I'm the one who provides for you. That's why you didn't have to take all that plunder, right? And you trusted me, right? Well, keep trusting me. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I'm your great reward. And Abraham doubts. So here's the first of Abraham's doubts. Number one, we see it in chapter 15, verse 2. He doubts God. His first problem or challenge is he's doubting God. Chapter 15, verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? So he's doubting. Abraham says, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So God, how can I trust you? It's been a long time. You've given me no children. Are you really going to keep your word? Now look at this, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, you might want to circle that. There's that phrase we saw in Galatians chapter 3, right? This famous truth. He believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. God says, that's what makes you right with me, belief in me. See, a lot of people think there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, that God saved people in one way in the Old Testament, he saved them in a different way in the New Testament. No, God always saved people who trusted him. He's the same God. It's always the same way to find grace and fulfillment and wholeness in God. It's putting your faith in him, trusting him. And then he says, look at the text. I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And then right on the heels of the most famous verse of faith, on faith in the whole Bible, Abram doubts again. A different kind of doubt, but a doubt all the same. Look at chapter 15, verse 8. He says then, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? There's a subtle shift in his doubting. In verse 2, he's doubting God. Here, it's something else he's doubting. Here, he's doubting himself. Abraham has doubts about himself. Because here's why we can ascertain this. Scholars point out that another time, God says to Abraham, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Would you characterize Abraham's life as blameless? We gave evidence why it's not. And at first he's talking, okay, God, how can I trust you? And then he says, I'm going to take possession of it if I'm faithful and I'm blameless. How do I know I'm going to do it? God, I've got all these doubts. How can I be sure? And so his question now is, how can I trust me? What if I'm unreliable? I've proven I can be unreliable. What if I mess up? And God answers Abraham's doubts by what? Here it is. Write this down. Cutting a covenant. God decides, I'm going to cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, what does that mean, cut a covenant? You go, what? Well, look at verse 9. Here's what happens. So God says, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Bring me these five animals. And the next thing we read is Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. In other words, Abram knows what to do with these animals. God doesn't tell him what to do. Why? Because that's how people entered agreements in that culture. It's throughout history. It was referred to as cutting a covenant. And you can see why. They cut the animals in half. Oftentimes, it's just one animal. God says, no, let's do this right. Five animals, cut them in half, lay the sides, you know, apart from each other. So you line those up, and you got a bloody little path to walk. It was called the curse of the covenant. This was called the curse of the covenant. And God's saying, this is what you do. We're going to act this out. Because in that day, they didn't have contracts. How many of you have ever cut a covenant? How many of you have ever signed a contract? Okay, how many of you ever cut a covenant? No, because in that culture, they didn't sign covenants, sign contracts, they cut covenants. So you cut this covenant, and then the participants, the parties in the agreement, in the covenant, they walk through the halves. They walk the curse of the covenant, and all that blood and all that guts, it just gets on your clothes. I mean, some of you probably wish your contractor would do that. Just maybe hold them a little more. Because what it meant was, it symbolized, may I be like those carcasses. May I die if I don't follow through on my part of this agreement. May I be condemned. May I be destroyed. Now, keep that in mind, because Abraham knows. And so God says, okay, you want a covenant, don't you? He knows what he wants, yeah. So he goes about, he knows how to set up a covenant swearing ceremony. He does so, and then look at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to him, this prophecy, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish that nation. They serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. And he gives a reason. Notice, just a side note. For the sin of the Amorites, the people in that region of Canaan, has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God says, I'm going to take care of them, but my justice demands giving them more time because they're bad, but they're going to get a whole lot worse. They're going to reach a point of no return, and that's when I bring you back, and you're going to remove them, and you're going to take possession. I will displace or destroy no people before their time, God says, because I'm a God of righteousness. And then verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, I want you to picture this. Close your eyes if you have to. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This is what theologians call a theophany. An emblem of God's presence shows up, represented by the cloud, the smoke, and the torch. Now, what's interesting, and it appears, and it passes through the pieces. And it says, next thing it says, you would expect it to say, and then Abram walked through the pieces, right? Because both parties are supposed to do that. And yet there's no mention of Abram. He's in a deep sleep, but the Bible says in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What appears? A blazing torch and a smoking fire pot. Those are the same words to describe the top of Mount Sinai years later when God came down on it and his presence was seen as billowing smoke and a fiery blaze. And these are the two same words that describe the pillar of God's presence that went before the children of Israel in the wilderness as God led them out of Egyptian captivity. The same two words are being used here. In the daytime, they followed a cloud of smoke. And at night, it was a pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory. And so what you have here appearing are emblems of God's actual glory presence. And so here's what blows our minds, or should. God went through the pieces. And who didn't pass through the pieces? Abram. Now here's what's interesting. History tells us in those days, if a king made a covenant with a servant, the servant walked through it alone, as the lesser person always did, because the king was greater. The king was the one with all the power, and it was assumed that the king would keep his part of the deal. And besides that, after all, the king holds all the cards. So it's always the vassal would go through, or the servant would go through. The king would sit on his throne oftentimes. He wouldn't go through it. Are you starting to get what God's doing here? This is the only covenant in recorded history where the king goes through the covenant and the servant doesn't. Wow. That's why this is called the gospel according to Abraham, Jesus in my place. God makes himself responsible for both sides of this covenant. God says, I'll pay the penalty if I don't keep up my end of the covenant, and I'll pay the price if you don't keep yours either. Question, have we kept up our part of any covenant with God? There is no one righteous, no, not one. You see what God's doing? He's already preparing us to receive grace. Back here, a picture of grace and mercy. And God answers our doubts today by the covenant we have with Jesus. The covenant we have with Jesus. Notice. Verse 12. And as the sun was setting, you remember reading, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Now I want you to think about this. Where else do you remember reading in the Bible when a thick and dreadful darkness came down? In the New Testament, it's on Good Friday, when at noon, darkness descended all around the cross where Jesus was giving his life for us. In Mark 15:33, it says, at the sixth hour, darkness came down. It descended upon Jesus. It descended upon the cross. It descended on Calvary. Jesus was prompted in saying, in light of that, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was walking the curse of the covenant. He was being torn apart. I mean, it's amazing to think that God's son wasn't dying because he hadn't kept up his part of the bargain. No, he was dying because he was holding up our part of the bargain. Galatians 3 goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Isaiah 53 says that the suffering servant Jesus was cut off. That's covenant language, cut off. Was cut off from the land of the living. What's that mean? Well, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It means his immortality was becoming mortal. His immutability was becoming mutable. The impossible was becoming possible. God was actually dying through his son Jesus on the cross. Not only will he always keep up his end of the bargain, he will even make up for where you and I mess up. And I'm telling you, no matter how bad you've messed it up, some of you haven't even messed it up as much as Abraham, the father of the faithful, has. But many of you have gone that, done that, plus some. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how badly you've messed up or how badly you've stumbled. Because by the grace of God, by his sheer grace and power, you can get up and you can go onward in faith. Because God's commitment to you has never ceased. God's commitment to you has never waned. And that's why it says on your outline here, confidence in God doesn't come from within us. It's not like we got to work up these feelings of faith. Like it's all on us. It's not all on us at all. We have to just be willing to receive it. It doesn't come from within us. It comes from what Jesus has done for us. It's been established by him. He's cut the covenant. So this question, this morning I want to ask us as we get ready to worship and take the Lord's Supper. I want to ask you, what is your shield this morning? God comes to Abraham in chapter 15 and says, I'm your shield. I want to ask us, what are we looking to for security? Is it God? It might be. I hope it is. In fact, maybe it's God and maybe it's some other things. Maybe, and this is what we talk about every Sunday, probably in church here at Gold Coast, is religion is all about what you do to gain right favor with God. Christianity is what God has done and what he's provided, and for us to live in that and dwell in that and obey him. Because when you have faith, no matter how many doubts you have, faith is proven by believing enough to trust God and take the next step. You can have so much, you can be filled with doubt, but if you have enough faith as a mustard seed, because what does that imply, by the way? Jesus says you can just have a little faith. It means everything else is not faith. It means you got a lot of doubt. If you just have that much, God will work. God wants you. God is calling you, and you just need to step out amidst the struggle, amidst the doubt, amidst the confusion. Take that step towards him this morning. I am your shield. God says, unless I'm your shield, you don't have a shield, really. I mean, what's your shield this morning? Some of you will say, well, I look how good I am. It's my morality. Or I've got great friends. I got great family. I've got talents. I got career. And you're really looking at those things to give you security. And God's going, no, those are fine. Those are blessings. But don't put your faith in those things. Put your faith in me. And that's why it happens at the Lord's Supper. And I just want to encourage you, folks. We got to get to a place at times. You got to get to a place where this not is up just up here. It's great to be up here. It's got to be up here first, but it's got to go deeper. It's got to hit you where you live. It's got to hit us in the emotions at times. When's the last time you shed a tear of joy, of thankfulness, of remorse over what God has done, what God is doing, what God wants to do in your life? I'm telling you, this is powerful stuff. And at the Lord's Supper, it's a way of ritually acting out what Jesus did. He was broken to pieces. He was cut to pieces, just like the bread that's you're gonna hold in a moment. If you're a follower of Jesus, this time is for you. You hold that bread and you realize, my Jesus was broken like this bread is broken. Not because he deserved it, because I deserved it. He's taken my rap. The Lord's Supper is a way for us to get the anchor down further into him and be able to face life like Abraham faced life. How do I know, God? How do I know? You hold that bread and you hold the cup that represents the body and then the shed blood, and you will know what he did for you. It will strengthen your faith. It will dissipate doubt. So, Father, we pray this morning as we come to your table. As we look at the bread, we know that you're our shield because Jesus paid the price. As we hold the cup of juice that represents his shed blood, we know that he cut covenant. He was destroyed so that we might live. All that curse fell on him, the curse of the covenant, when he was on the cross for us. So Father, we pray that our hearts would be filled over, just brimming over, overflowing, God. We'd be filled with love and peace and power and faith, Lord. Thank you for allowing us doubters to be a part of your kingdom, Lord. Thank you for challenging us and to come out of our doubt and to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.